Thank you, Jared. That was awesome.
What I want to do is I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11 as our text. I'm not going to read the Old Testament passage. I'm just going to read the New Testament passage. You can read the Old Testament passage yourself this afternoon, and then we'll respond after I read it with thanks be to God. It's a long passage. It's a complicated passage, so pay attention. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's for her glory, for her hair is given to her as for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then. And so eat the bread and drink of the cup. If anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let them eat at home, so that when you've come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. There probably are some of you that have wanted to be a pastor sometime. This is not the day that you would want to be a pastor, I don't think. I mean, this is a very complicated text. And it's a text that most people avoid. This is why churches so often have ministries where all they do is just pick out the passages that they like, because it's labor and it's struggle and it's hard to explain these texts. But We're a church that typically goes through the passage, through the whole scripture, because all of scripture is God-breathed, and we have to learn what these things mean. We have to take it seriously, but it's a difficult topic. Wow, is this a difficult topic? There's no way that I'm going to be able to explain everything in here. It's a whole chapter. I just can't get to everything. So feel free to email me. Feel free to call me. Feel free to text me later on if you have questions. I would be more than happy to engage with you. But in regards to this head coverings and women, I'm really going to need you to put your thinking caps on. Sorry, pun intended. I mean, I'm not proud that I just said that, but I had thought about it beforehand and I knew it was coming. But we're going to have to think our way through this. Here's what I want to do. Let me take you to the center of this entire chapter, and then we will work our way out from the center. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. When you hear that word examine yourself, what do you think? Examine yourself means maybe to get an x-ray and find out what's broken. Or examinations. A lot of you are going through examinations right now. And so the teachers, the professors are trying to find out what you know. They're also trying to find out, if they're good, what you don't know. They're examining you. When you go to the doctor's office, one of the first things you'll say is, here's where it hurts. I've examined myself, and this is where the pain is. This is where it hurts. And so that's going to frame out kind of how we're attacking this passage, because the first thing we have to do is figure out in society and culture and in your heart where it hurts. Where's the pain? What's off? What's broken? Because then the second part is then eat the bread and drink the cup. In other words, find out first where it hurts, and then when you think of eating the bread and drinking the cup, you think about healing, you think about restoration. Now, food is kind of off for us in this culture because most of us are trying to eat less, not more. But in this culture, it was a big deal if you had enough food. That's why everybody was eating them out of it. Food is, throughout history, meant to be restorative. And Christ's meal, the Lord's Supper, is meant to be restorative. It's meant to heal you. And so what we want to look through is this. Where are we hurting? What hurts? And where are we hurting? And then how does Jesus heal? And we're going to do that through three questions. And the first question is this. How are we made? Look at verse 3 of chapter 11. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is accepting different roles and different functions. Now, I'm going to throw some big words at you all through this. I'll try to explain them. But here's what we believe biblically. We believe in ontological equality with functional reality. Ontological equality just means that we are in our being, ontology, in our beings, we are equal, men and women. But then there is a functional reality in marriage that comes with this idea that somebody, if push comes to shove, might have to make the decision. But at the same time, in Christian marriage, let me just qualify this if you're a visitor. In Christian marriage, it's the husband who lays down his life for his wife, just like Christ does for the church. So it's not a domineering role at all. It's ontological equality. Men and women are equal in their being, but there is a functional reality that comes with our gender. And we see this actually even patterned in the Trinity. Interestingly enough, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together equal, right? We know that. That's why we read the Westminster Confession, why the Nicene Creed today, because we want to communicate Jesus is divine. That was purposeful to get that into your heads before we got to this text. We know that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Ontological equality. But then in John chapter 14, verse 24, Jesus himself says, my Father is greater than I. And we know all throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus saying, I'm going to do what my Father wants me to do. I'm not doing my will. I'm trying to do his will. He puts himself in a place of subordination, not different equality, but he puts himself in a place of subordination to fulfill the Father's will. And he does that all the time. Now, gender design with ontological equality, but functional reality, gender design is hard to believe and accept in this culture filled with gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria is where you're created man or woman genetically, but you want to be somebody else. And there's another big thing going on in our culture right now, which is androgyny. If you don't know what that means, it's where male takes personality traits of a female and female takes personality traits of a male. You can see that. I don't know if you watch this stuff. I try to watch all of these kind of trends. But you see this in the fashion industry, mainly kicked off and capitalized by Kanye West. That's a whole nother deal. But almost all of his fashion is androgynous. In other words, it can be made for male or for female. There's not just a clothing line for women and a clothing line for men. We also see it in our culture that on almost everything you fill out now, and this will become the norm in the future, so just get used to it, there's going to be three options for gender: male, female, and do you know the other one? Non-binary. That's the third option, which means I don't fit in the male or in the female categories. And then last I checked, which was Friday, underneath the non-binary, there's now 63 designations of what you can be in the non-binary category. So here's what I want to say. Verse 3 shows us that God has designed something. But for those of you, and in this church, I know that there are people who wish that they were a separate gender. There's people that don't feel comfortable with their gender. There's people that sons and grandsons that and daughters and granddaughters that are going right now through change operations, and there's people that are attracted to a sex that is not the sex that they should be attracted to biblically. And for those of you that are in that category, for those that have friends in that category, for your kids or for your grandkids that struggle over this, I just want to say, I'm sorry. I mean, it must really, really hurt to feel like God made a mistake when he made you. I mean, I just can't imagine the pain and the struggle that you must feel when you feel like the design is flawed and you should be something that you're not. And I'm sorry. It's got to be really hard to live in this culture. And it's got to be really hard to find a place in the church. I mean, you have to be one of the most courageous people in the history of the world to struggle with any of those issues and say, I'm going to walk into Mitchell Road Presbyterian Church and worship with these people and try to figure out who God has made me to be. We haven't made it easy for that category of people at all. So I'm sorry. But Jesus can heal. And I don't know what those struggles are like. I've never wanted to be a woman, and I'm attracted to women. So I don't know. I've got plenty of struggles. But I do know what it's like to not be comfortable in my own skin. And I do know what it's like to wish God had made me different than he made me. And I do know what it's like to think, I'll take any other struggle besides this struggle that I have to deal with. And I do know what it's like to envy other people that look different and that are made different. I know what that's like. And the only thing that helps me is probably going to be the only thing that helps you or anybody in these categories, which is at those moments I have to go back and say, okay, God, I don't feel comfortable in my own skin. I feel insecure. I wish I was different, but you have made me. And I don't know why I feel this. We're not going to get into whether this is genes or epigenetics or whether this is sin or whether this is psychology or this is nature or whether this is nurture. That's a whole nother topic that we can't get in today. But the one thing I do need us to realize is that healing comes when we start to accept the design that God has given us, even when it's not comfortable. Look, my marriage gets off when Elizabeth and I don't work within the design God has given us. And I don't mean in a domineering way, but when I don't love her like Christ has loved the church, my marriage gets off. And sometimes I abdicate the role of leadership God has given me, and she fills in the gap, and it never goes well. So even in my marriage, I have to learn. I've got to accept the design that God has given me, even when it's uncomfortable. Look, Meghan Markle, you know, you and I both know I'm going to have 150 illustrations from the royal wedding. Like, you're just going to be played out over the next couple years, so just get used to it. You don't wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning for fun. You wake up for sermon illustrations. That's why you wake up that early in the morning. We had a bunch of girls spend the night at our house. I actually didn't wake up that early. I just taped the thing and watched it later. But Meghan Markle, beautiful lady, when that doors opened and that little guy's view of awe in his face holding her train. And I watched her walk down. You know what I thought? I thought, man, that is the design. But there's no way on God's green earth that dress can be comfortable. There's no way. You know, they have lip readers now that just try to read the lips of what the royals are saying to each other. It's a whole industry. You know what Harry said to William when they were sitting beside each other and he turned to him and he said something? You know what he said? He said, my trousers are too tight. That's what he said. Their outfits were not comfortable. But that's what they were designed to be. And they weren't comfortable, but they're beautiful. And Givenchy, I think, designed her dress. And it made her look beautiful. But I'm sure it wasn't comfortable. So not always the design of Christ is going to be comfortable. But it will always be beautiful. And God wants us to heal. Part of the way he wants us to heal is to realize that there is a broadness to gender that we're generally not comfortable with. Let me explain. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, and man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things come from God. I think one of the problems we have in the church is we have too narrow of a view of gender. And I don't mean non-binary, binary. Here's what I mean. Women are not just baby-making factories. It's okay if you're a woman to own the factory. Women in this church have told me, I don't feel comfortable at Mitchell Road because I work. Or I'm not a stay-at-home mom, or I have a job, or I have these other things I want to do. And yet everybody here looks like they fit some little subtype. And for men, too, we can have too restricted of a view. I saw, thankfully this wasn't Mitchell Road, but I saw a video promoting a men's retreat for a bunch of guys at this church. And you know what it was? They were bringing in MMA fighters. And they were shooting guns, and it was these explosions. And I thought, that's such a narrow view of masculinity. We should make room for women to work professionally, not feel like you have to fit a certain category. That doesn't make you less of a woman. And we should make room for men to be guys that are fully masculine, but they love art, and they love music, and they love other things that some of the American John Wayne culture says is not masculine. If we can start to do that and realize, verse 11 and 12, that we need each other, that we're not independent of each other, then we can start to heal. Healing starts when you try to find out who you are. And then when you find out who you are, you start to realize there's no way I can figure this out without realizing who God is and who God has made me to be. And then we can begin to heal. You begin to hurt, and you begin then to heal. Now, that was all a stall tactic to avoid the head covering issue, honestly. I mean, I thought I should just filibuster this whole thing and then say, oh, we're out of time. Jared, come up. Sorry, we'll get to it next decade. But I know you want me to talk about head coverings, and it's in the scripture, so let me do that under this next question. How are we worshiping? First one was, how are we made? Here's the second question. How are we worshiping? And I would, again, give to you this thesis. The world is hurting here. Dostoevsky, Russian writer, says this. The one essential condition of human existence is that man should always be able to bow down before something infinitely great. If men are deprived of the infinitely great, they will not go on living and die of despair. The infinite and the eternal are as essential for man as the little planet on which he lives. In other words, most people in this culture are deeply hurting. Here's why. Dostoevsky says, because you're made to worship. That's what you're made for. And when you don't worship, when you reject the absolute or the infinite for other things to fill in the gaps, that's going to cause pain. And we can do this even in the church. Ann Dillard says this. Why do people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on the package tour of the absolute? Does anybody have the foggiest idea of the power that we blithely invoke when we pray? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a bunch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness that ladies wear straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Why did I tell you all that? Because the point of this head covering issue is to think about worship. Now let's just look at a couple verses here. First of all, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. So the first thing that we see out of the gates is that Paul himself says, these are the traditions. Like we've seen in other places, he's not saying this is, you know, exactly what you have to do. This is a principle. He's saying these are the traditions. Later on in this text, he'll say, judge for yourselves. Here he says, these are the traditions. And then he goes through and explains a little bit more. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head. Verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Interestingly, it doesn't say that women aren't to pray or prophesy. It just says if you do it, you should do it this way. It doesn't say anything against praying or prophesying, even in church. It just says if you do it, you should have your head covered. We can get actually a little bit hypocritical on this through our own traditions. Like we still ask guys to take off their hats when they pray, but then we never tell women to put their hats on when they pray. So what's going on? How do we kind of explain this or understand this? Is church, in other words, just to look like the Kentucky Derby? Is that what it should look like? Should it look like, you know, did you see Camellia Bowles' hat yesterday? The thing was like a saucer. She turned and she would hit people with it. Is that what's supposed to happen? Or is there another explanation because nobody's wearing a head covering? How do we understand this? Well, there's two principles. Let me give you two of these principles, biblical principles for how do we interpret things that might make sense of it. The first biblical principle for how you interpret Scripture is this. Scripture can't mean to us today what it didn't mean to them then. That's a way in English to flesh out the German term Sitzen Leben. In other words, what did Scripture mean for them? What was the context? What was happening with them at that time? We have to understand that first. And here's what we know. In the Greco-Roman world, Hippocrates, if you're a doctor, you take a Hippocratic oath. Where does that come from? It comes from Hippocrates, Greek philosopher who, as a physician, brought in the influence and study of medicine. Hippocrates, who is highly influential, believed actually that hair was a form of genitalia. Now, it's interesting for any number of reasons, one of which was Hippocrates was bald. So it's so fascinating that he believed this. But he believed that actually hair was a form and part of the reproductive system in the form of genitalia. So in that context, of course, if that's your belief system in the Greco-Roman world, of course you would cover up. Of course you would say, look, this is really immodest. If this is part of the reproductive system, this is really immodest. Here's the second thing. In the Corinthian culture, we know this to be true without a shadow of a doubt. We know the other one too. But women who wore their hair down were generally prostitutes. Or a lot of prostitutes that came from the hillside who worshiped this god in this temple, I'm not going to go into it, a lot of the prostitutes had shaved their hair. So if you were a prostitute, you either had long hair or you had hair shaved. That was the Corinthian culture. And we see that all throughout the New Testament too, where we see people with hair up or hair down. Now here's the second principle that you need to know. Scripture interprets itself. And so we have to understand, is this really about the hair or is this trying to communicate something else? And I want to suggest to you this. This is not about the hair. This is about who you are honoring with your presence in worship. In other words, Paul is saying fundamentally this, women, when you come to worship, don't try to entice God with your looks. Don't think that you can impress him or entice him by the way you dress up, by the things that you wear. You can't entice God. And here for men, he's saying, and men, don't think that you have power over God. Take off your hat. You're in the presence of a king. God doesn't work for you. You work for him. You're his servant. He's not your servant. And as we look at all of Scripture, we see that it's not about the hair. It can't possibly be about the hair because we wouldn't be able to explain the other texts. For example, Samson, who had long hair and had no power unless he had hair. Song of Solomon, Solomon's wife, was described with these long flowing locks of hair, and it said she was altogether beautiful and there is no flaw in her. My favorite example is the bald man who gets jeered in 2 Kings 2, and God calls out these two bears to maul 42 youth that made fun of a bald guy. What a great passage. I mean, if you've never read that passage, 2 Kings 2, youth, don't make fun of your elders or you'll get mauled by a bear. That's basically the principle there. That's a great passage. But my favorite passage that tells us, as Scripture interprets itself, we've got to take Scripture as a whole, that this is not about the hair, this is about who we honor, is Luke chapter 7. I come back to this story all the time for this congregation because you need it. In Luke chapter 7, the prostitute came in. Jesus was at a dinner party with a bunch of people that looked the part. And the prostitute came in and took out her hair, let it down, wept over the feet of Jesus, and washed his feet with her hair. Jesus said, he who's been forgiven little loves little, but he who has been forgiven much loves much. And Jesus let her do it. If this issue was a hair issue rather than who you honor issue, Jesus would have run that girl out of town. But he didn't, because he realized where her heart was. And so what he said to her, the last thing he said was, go in peace, your faith has saved you. In other words, your faith in me has saved you. Go in peace. He didn't say, go in peace and make sure you cover up now. Cover up your hair. Don't ever do that again. No, he knew it was about who she honored, not just her hair. And what a beautiful picture of intimacy. Here's where so many of us are hurting. Let me suggest this. So many of us are hurting because we feel like we have to fake it and dress up. And y'all look great. All of you, you all look great. Everybody always looks great at this church. But I know you, and I know a lot of you really well. You don't look nearly as good as you think you do. And at the end of the day, a lot of you are really, really broken. Matter of fact, 100%. And let me go a little bit further. I'm just as broken as you are. And the Andy Lewis that you see on a Sunday morning is not the perfect example of spirituality throughout the week as you might think he is. We don't always look as good as we try to pretend, but we dress up and we go to church and we play cosmic slot machine, hoping that the numbers will line up, and if we say the right prayers in the right way, and if we look the part, and if we come to God, he'll somehow make our lives easy and we'll get to control our worlds. But you know what God really invites us to? What that woman was invited to. Pure, unadulterated intimacy with the divine. And we are generally bad at intimacy, and we're generally scared of it. When Moses was invited to take off his sandals because it was holy ground, why did he take off his sandals? Because God was inviting him to intimacy with him. So a lot of us are hurting. You got to be honest about that. But the way that you heal is not just to try to find some formula to get God to give you what you want, but to join him in the deep intimacy of falling in love with Christ. And that's scary. And it's difficult because it means, like intimacy, you have to make yourself known and you have to make yourself naked in front of him. Now here's the third point. How do we live? I'm going to try to take all of verse 17 through, but we are hurting also in this culture the way that the Corinthians were hurting. Corinthian, at this point, was a really, really divisive place. And we live in a divisive culture. Politically, it's divisive. We always try to categorize people. You probably need to ask yourself the question, have you been hurt by people in this church, by division? You need to ask the next question, how have you hurt others by division, by gossip, by slander, by believing something about somebody that's not true? And then we need to start to heal through the division. unity was really big for Paul. Verse 17 through 22, it says basically this: look, y'all aren't having the Lord's Supper together. Some of you are coming in eating everything before anybody even gets there. So eat something beforehand. He also says some of you are getting drunk. I mean, just imagine this church setting. I mean, this is completely different than the way we do it. You know, come up, get your little thing, get your little cracker. He's like, this is a big potluck meal where some of you are just gouging yourself before you even anybody gets there, and then others of you are getting sloshed and snookered, and you're got homes to do those kind of things in. The point of all of this, he says, is to be together, to be inclusive, to be unified underneath the cross of Christ. That's the point of church, to come together with all of your differences and to be unified underneath the body and the blood of Christ. Kenneth Scott La Tourette, brilliant scholar from Yale, says this about how Christianity won. This is a long quote, and I'm pretty much done after this. I'll just say a few more things. But I want you to listen to this quote because it's just brilliant about the inclusivity of Christ. The reason for Christianity's success is that it was inclusive, far more inclusive than any other of its competitive religions, or more inclusive than any of the religions ever have been. It attracted races and classes. The pagan deities often were tied and confined to regions and nations. And even in the days of its most active proselytizing activities, Judaism never overcame its racial boundaries. Converts had to become culturally Jewish. But Christianity gloried in its appeal to Jew, to Gentile, to African, to barbarian. The philosophies of Greek and Rome, on the other hand, appealed to the educated only, but could never win the masses. And it was one of the charges versus Christianity that it drew the lowly and uneducated multitude, for the essential teaching is so simple that anybody could understand. Yet, Christianity developed a philosophy that converted some of the greatest minds in all of human history. Christianity, too, was for both sexes, men and women. Women were active in its ministry, while two of the main rivals were almost exclusively for men. Finally, the mystic religions of the day were mainly for the rich because initiation was expensive. No other religion could take in so many groups and strata of society, but this wasn't really explained why Christianity succeeded. For the historian must ask, why did such unprecedented inclusiveness appear in Christianity when it had not appeared in other religions to date? The one tenable explanation of Christianity's inclusiveness was its unique teaching of the uniqueness of Christ. If Jesus wasn't a teacher showing the way for salvation, but the Son of God who accomplishes salvation, then members of both sexes, all races, the learned, the ignorant, the able, the non-able, may share in the salvation made possible with Christ. And I love it, says verse 23, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. That Jesus, when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to us. This is my body. And he took that cup, which we do at the beginning of every month. This cup is a new covenant of my blood. And as we gather around communion, as we gather around Jesus, it's for the learned, it's for the ignorant, it's for the divorced, it's for the married, it's for the male, it's for the female, it's for those struggling with the sin and those struggling with other sins. It's about anybody who wants to come to Christ and say, I am hurting. Could you heal me? Could you put me back together? Could you solve this? Could you redeem this? God, I'm coming here to honor you and to worship you. That's who Christianity is for. And this is covenant love that keeps us close to him. That's what it says in verse 23, this covenant that he himself keeps. Now let me close because we need to end. This only happens, friends, I would suggest, when you are willing, as we says in verse 28, to examine yourself, to be honest. And can I just say, I've found in my adult life that honesty is the hardest thing to do. And it gets harder, it seems, to be honest with who I am, with where I'm struggling, with myself and with others, to be truly down to the bone marrow honest is so intensely difficult. So examine yourself. See where you are. See what light Christ needs to shine on you. See what you need for him to do. Don't just stay on the surface. Examine yourself. And then realize that Christ has done it for you. Verse 32. But when you're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we might not be condemned along with the world. Remember that you are, because of Christ, not condemned anymore. So once you examine yourself, once you examine that pain, where you're hurting, where you're flawed, where you're wrong, where your sin is, where you're not living according to God's design, then you say, but no condemnation. Now I fear Jesus, and all I have is mine. You come back to Romans 8, and then you start to live free, and you start to heal and live the life he wants you to. In the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray now that we need you. This is a deep text, complicated text. But we want you to affect the way that we live, the way that we worship, and how we're made. And I pray that you would invite us to intimacy and that we would respond. I thank you that we can come to your table. We can eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ and be restored. And I pray that we would be a congregation that is incredibly inclusive. Of course, your claims are exclusive claims. We know, God, that you make exclusive truth claims. But for the able, for the non-able, for men and for women, for people struggling with their gender, for people struggling with their sexuality, may this church be a place where they find refuge in their process. They find a God who heals and a God who loves and a God who wants to take us and make us what we were always meant to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Very quickly, we're going to respond to God with this examination and repentance. And 2 Corinthians 13, I really give you a second here to be honest, and then we'll sing and leave. 2 Corinthians 13 says,